So if you've been a part of this series, we've been in a series called Unwell. And it's been a little abstract in terms of we've been kind of talking about all manner of different things. But the root of what we're talking about and what I wanted to talk about in this series was just the soul level things that we carry through life. The soul level struggles that we carry through life, even though we're having to roll through life like we're just fine. You know, that everything is just fine. Matter of fact, here's the definition I gave the first week. But it's a soul level struggle where the foundations of hope have been eroded, leaving you fragmented, weary, and grieving losses while trying to move forward as if everything is fine. The only hope that can heal this must be absolute. And so we've talked about specific issues. The first week I kicked off talking about mental health disorders, mental health illness, and how those things, and the very various variety of how we deal with those things, can all attribute to these soul level struggles. And I shared with you kind of the bottom line that I share every time I talk about those things, that I really do believe that God provides a way to help us manage, redeem, and heal our greatest afflictions. And for us, we know that Christians always don't always do the best at talking about depression and anxiety and ADHD and PTSD and those kinds of things. We know that we haven't always talked about it the best way. There's reasons for it. I'll have to tell you to go back and watch and listen to that message. But our goal is to continue pointing us back to Jesus, point us back to a God who really does want to help us manage, redeem, and heal no matter what we're facing, right? Last week, Pastor Mike talked a little bit more about kind of the relationships on this level, the person to person, especially in families. He gave a great example last week of what it looks like to carry the scars of broken trust, right? And that could be family, friends, it could even be the church, to carry the scars of broken trust. And he talked a lot about the difference between believing, right? Believing in God versus trusting in God. There really is a difference in terms of what will take us to the place of what we need to do to work through some of those scars. I want to give you two phrases today, but I can promise you when you first see them, they're going to feel really abstract. They're going to feel really almost like they don't have any practical application to us today in terms of how we might identify anything going on in our lives. But I want you to see these. Today we're going to talk about spiritual unwellness and spiritual healing. All right, we're going to talk about, from this theme of unwell, we're going to talk about spiritual, specifically spiritual unwellness and spiritual healing. And it's hard to describe, so I'm going to just let the Bible describe it, okay? This is going to be the first thing that we're going to read together. It's in Revelation 3. If you don't know where Revelation is, I'll just give you a hint. It's the last book of the Bible. It is the 66th book of the Bible. And we're going to look at chapter 3. And what this is this is one of the letters to the seven churches. So this is before John gets the picture of things that are going on in heaven and what's going to happen in the end days. But he does get these letters, and it is a letter from Jesus to the angel, if you will, of those churches. And he wants John to communicate a message. And I believe this is a great place to start in terms of describing what it is we're going to be talking about today. So let's just go to Revelation 3. I'm going to start in verse 14. It says this. You can read along in your own copy. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. Some say source there, the source of God's new creation. Verse 15, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need anything, and yet you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire, then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so that you will not be ashamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Jesus describes, I think perfectly, what I want to get across in terms of what spiritual unwellness looks like, especially at a soul level. He talks about this church, Laodicea, and he says, you think that everything is fine. You're rolling through life like everything is fine. You're happy, you're rich, you've got all your needs met, it's fine, but you're happy, wealthy, and wise, but you're actually really poor, naked, and miserable. You don't know that, right? And why? It's because he gives the example of this idea of hot or cold water. And I know that sounds kind of weird, but in their culture and in the way in which this was written, lukewarm water would have been a massive problem, okay? Because hot water would have indicated that some treatment had been done to the water, that they had boiled it or something like that to boil out impurities. Cold water would have meant that it was fresh from cold springs, that it was fresh water that they could trust, right? But the idea that something was lukewarm usually meant that it was stagnant, that it was unhealthy, that it had impurities in it, that it was going to be bad for you, right? And so Jesus gives, through this letter, this picture of their lives. I see the things you do, and this is what your lives look like. And he says he's going to spew them out of her mouth. The strongest charge that I see him say about spiritual unwellness is, I want you to turn from your indifference. What does that mean? What does indifference look like spiritually? And as I was praying about it and thinking about it this week, I walked through just a few things, and I want to just give you this. Again, not for the purpose, it's not my purpose to try to convince you of something. I think those two words would have not meant anything to you, but after reading this description, I just want to break down what are some of the characteristics of spiritually unwell people? What does their indifference look like? And the biggest one, or the first one that I put out, is really it's the idea that we have this biblical malnourishment. A lot of times, God's word is talked about in such a way that it's attributed to food. It's attributed to the source of life. It's attributed to the idea that we would hunger and thirst for God's word, that we'd hunger and thirst for His living and active and breathing word. But the malnourishment comes because we really aren't really diving into His word, because there isn't a need. There's no need for it. And that's a hard thing to admit. That ultimately you might say, well, I go to a Bible study and I know we read some passages as a group, you know. And you might come to this service, you might come to church, and we use a lot of scripture, so you might be like, well, I know Matt read at least a dozen, you know, on Sunday in terms of the service, and I watched them on screen. But that's not really biblical intake in terms of biblical nourishment. What we're talking about is the idea that you would actually desire, and that there is a need in your heart and your soul to receive life from the Word of God. Most people, and I've heard me say this before, most people don't know what the Bible says about anything. They might know what somebody has told them the Bible says about something. And you might have a whole collection of those things, right? They don't actually know because they haven't actually read it, but they really don't know. They don't know what the Bible actually says. And they'll kind of drift, if you will, towards what someone told them the Bible says. And I just want you to understand, That is like sitting across from a table and watching someone else eat and tell you what it tastes like. Like, there's no nourishment there. Does that make sense? There is no nourishment there. But you have to be honest with yourself. Is there even a drive? Is there even a desire for it? And you know me, if you guys have not been to this church, I apologize in advance. If you know me, you know I don't do any of this stuff to try to guilt anyone. But just pay attention to even the moment today where I said, Revelation 3 is what we're all going to read together. Bring out your Bible, bring out your phone, turn your Bible on, so on and so on. We're going to read this together. Was there anything in you that said, I must do it? Not because I said it, but because your heart really wanted to, that you would open your Bible. I don't know where my Bible is. I didn't bring my Bible with me. I don't know where the app is on my phone. I think it's there. I haven't used it in a while. These are all things that should tell us something. Right? I don't say on that to guilt you. I just say, was there even a drive to see for yourself what Revelation 3 actually says? Or are you so satisfied with just hearing what I'm going to tell you about it? Or what I'm going to say about it? The way that Paul describes this to the church in Corinth. Okay, so this is the church in Corinth. This is one of the first letters he writes. Here's how he describes it to them. He says, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as one that was, I couldn't talk to you like you were spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. This is his way of basically saying like I couldn't even talk to you like fellow believers. I had to either treat you like you didn't know anything or that you were such babes, such new converts in Christ. He says, I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready for this, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous of one another and quarreling with one another. Doesn't that prove that you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of this world? He's like, isn't that a telltale sign, if you will, of biblical malnourishment? That there really isn't that much difference between you and anybody else? And again, I just ask you to picture it for yourself. If, you know, and you don't need my permission, but let's just say I gave you permission and said, take the year off, you know? Don't come to church, don't go to Bible study, don't go to life group, just take the year off. Go enjoy. Go do something else Sunday morning. Go sleep in. Do what you got to do. The question is, would anybody know that there's anything different about you? Would they? Would there be any difference at all in your actual, like, would the people outside, now the church might miss you, but would there anybody out on the outside looking in know there was anything different about your life? This is a sign of malnourishment. This is a sign that you are unhealthy. That you are unwell. And all these kind of build on each other. The second one I wrote down is that there's no spiritual or even cultural discernment. All right? You struggle to know what the difference is between right and wrong, good and bad, good and evil. There's no spiritual discernment, so you can't really discern Scripture. There's no cultural discernment, so you can't really discern what's being thrown at you on a daily basis. Most people... Okay, most people are just trying to figure out what it means to be a good Christian, right? What does it mean? What does it look like? And honestly, is there anything more the church argues about? I mean, I'm talking about not like leadership in church, but like church people argue about than what a good Christian looks like? You can't be a good Christian if you do this and this and that. Well, you can't be a good Christian if you vote this and this and that. You can't be a good Christian if you don't look, you know, if you don't do these things. Well, we love to argue about what a good Christian should do and shouldn't do and looks like. But there is a problem if there's no absolute in your life by which you can discern spiritual things, by which you can discern the worldly things. If there's nothing to measure by, you have no ability to discern. Here's how the author of Hebrews wrote it for the Hebrew people. I think he pulls a little bit of language from the Apostle Paul. I think the author of Hebrews pulls some similar language and imagery from Paul. He says it this way in Hebrews 5. He says, there's much more I would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you're spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. I think he's more harsh than Paul, don't you? So he says, you're spiritually dull, you're not listening, right? He says, you've been a believer so long that you ought to be teaching others instead. You need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're stuck at basics. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. What does that look like in terms of eating solid food? Here's what he says. For someone who lives on milk is an infant and doesn't know what is right. Again, there's no discernment. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Right? There's a, I hate to say it this way, but there are levels of complexity in terms of understanding God, understanding His Word, and you're going to continue to struggle every time you butt up against some of these things because you don't actually have any absolute because you're biblically malnourished. So you have no way to decide spiritually what is right and wrong, culturally what is evil and good. You have nothing to be able to discern that with because you are spiritually unwell. Let me read this other passage here in Ephesians. This is the way Paul says it to the church in Ephesus. And I know this is more true. I see this more often. He's talking about, Ephesians 4 is talking about living by the spirits, by the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives the church. And he says, if you live in the fullness of those things, you're gonna be exactly where God wants you to be. He says, then you will no longer be, right, immature. But he gives the example of immature like children. You won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies. They're so clever, they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. Right? So I'm not picking on any of you because I follow all of you guys on social media, but I'm not picking on you, I promise, right? But isn't it amazing when you see people post a new revelation or a new teaching or a new way to understand something that apparently the church has gotten wrong for thousands of years? But now we finally figured it out. We finally figured out what that word really meant. And it doesn't mean anything the church has been teaching for 2,000 years. It's 100% this thing that I want to be true and fits my life and my social ideology. Isn't that crazy? But what does the tossing about look like? Again, if we don't have any absolute by which to measure. If we don't have any absolute by which to see things. All right, let's go to the third one. I'm trying to make this quick. It's just a lack of spiritual fruit. Don't hear me say no spiritual fruit, because the Holy Spirit does incredible things. But just a lack of what we should be seeing in terms of just the spiritual fruit of our life. So, you know, Paul gives to the church in Galatia, he gives a little list, right, of what the Holy Spirit produces in us. Here, we'll go to Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our life, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, right? Gentleness and self-control. There's no law against these things. Problem is, with a list like that, everybody goes, I found it. I found a way to be a good Christian. Here's the list. And they work really hard to produce those things in their life when they miss the fact that Galatians 5, especially in this part of Galatians 5, is talking about what life looks like when you live according to the Holy Spirit, when you live walking in step with the Holy Spirit, right? It's like, this is the stuff the Holy Spirit produces in you. It's not stuff for you to try to produce. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. Again, I didn't really read any of your social media this week, but let me just give you a few examples. You ever heard somebody say, yeah, I really should be more patient. I really need to work on that. You know, I wanted to be kind, but they just kept pushing my buttons. You know, I want to be more faithful about that. That's something I really want. I think I need to start working on being more faithful about that. And I don't find any of those statements inherently wrong. The problem is if we actually think we create faithfulness, patience, and kindness. Because we don't. Those are supposed to be things that are produced in us. This is the way Jesus described it. Okay, so we're going to go to Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. Here's, because Jesus gave lots of illustrations about fruit and the fruit of his disciples. Here's what he says. He says, I am the true grapevine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. And he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they can produce even more. Because that's the goal, right? More fruit. You've already been pruned and purified by the message he's bringing you. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Remain in me. Good old King James, right? Abide. Everybody remember that word? Abide in me. and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are just gathered in a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. And this brings great glory to the Father. Again, I'm not, my goal today is not to try to convince you of something that you feel like, well, Matt's just beating me up. My goal today is to help you identify if there is some unwellness in you because of the symptoms in your life. There is no desire for God's word. You don't really need it. You don't need it. What does that say? There's not much fruit, right? You really don't. You really can't discern very well. You struggle to discern spiritual things alone, not let alone what the world is throwing at us every single day. So here's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time together. Again, I'm going to watch my time because baptism days get a little long, only about 3 minutes longer, I bet. Yeah, don't laugh too loud. All right. It's the desire that I think, again, spiritual unwellness, but spiritual healing. And I want to give you a definition of spiritual healing that hopefully you'll understand. This isn't some mystical thing. It's not New Agey stones, incense, that kind of thing. It's not anything that you have to get a hypnotist for. Spiritual healing is honestly just, I would find it a really great word for sanctification. Here's the definition I want to give you. Spiritual healing is the ongoing process. Say those two words with me, just out loud. The ongoing process. One more time, say it again. The ongoing process of being restored to a right relationship with God, freed from sin's effects, and growing towards wholeness in Christ, right? I mean, that looks like something we all should want, right? But this is what spiritual healing is. Spiritual healing is the thing that is going to attack and is going to work at the root of where we are spiritually unwell. Spiritual healing is not something you're gonna one and done. It's not something you're gonna arrive at. say the two words out loud, it's a what? It's an ongoing process. Now there's a book that I love to go back and read every once in a while. It's a little bit older of a book. And when I say older, it's a few decades. I know I'm getting older myself, but just a few decades. A guy named Larry Crabb. He's a phenomenal counselor and writer and author. He wrote a book called Soul Talk, and it's a great book about soul care. If they've ever wanted to read something really good, he talks about, you know, how soul care for ourselves and how to help do that in other people. So Soul Talk is a great book. Look at what he says. This is so good. He says, spiritual healing is removing what's blocking your connection to God and receiving what you need to thrive spiritually. It's like cleaning clogged arteries so life-giving blood can flow again. Isn't that great? Like, I don't know if you've ever had those experiences. Have you guys ever had the experience where you get the doctor and he's like, you know, I don't know if you knew this, but 90% of your artery is clogged. You know, I was fortunate. I didn't have that experience. I had a different heart thing going on, and they wanted to do a cath on me, and they wanted to check my arteries, and I was like, praise God, we should do that, but they put me under, and they told me in the first service, I said it wrong, it was the twilight drug, so I was awake. Everybody with me? I was awake, but not really. I was kind of loopy, and they said, you might not remember, so I just kept talking the whole time. Tracy could hear me outside the OR. Just talking the whole time. And, you know, I'm watching him. He put the thing up my arm, and he's looking at my arteries, and he's shooting this dye through my heart. And, I mean, you know, thank God for this doctor. He was just like, he does it, and he goes, woo! You could drive a truck through those arteries. Look at that. I was 40 years old, and I was like, yeah! That's what I'm talking about. That was the starlight talking. But it was so cool that, you know, even to be 40, and I, you know, my family has a history of high cholesterol, so I was just like, call my parents. I was like, see, told you there's nothing wrong. No, it really was one of those things you're like, wow, this is great. But what do you do when you get a, you know, you go to the doctor and they do the thing and they look and they're like, hey, by the way, 90% of this artery is gone, blocked. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means everything around it is dying. Nothing is getting what it's supposed to get. It can't thrive. It can't survive. It can't continue on. It'll eventually splinter off and grow little tiny things to try to sustain life, but even that isn't functional, isn't sustainable. And so I just want to give you two things to close out the series. And these two things, I want to go ahead and acknowledge, they are very easily stated, and they are very hard to embrace, even harder to live out. But they're very easily stated. And it doesn't matter what scripture you read. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter if it's New Testament, Old Testament. It doesn't really matter. God's been the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is two things that are not only the obstacles to us ever experiencing spiritual healing, but those same two things, if we just reverse them, are the very source and path of spiritual healing. And they are unforgiveness and unrepentance. Now, for all the English people in the room, I want you to know I didn't need to capitalize those, but I did it on purpose, okay? So that you could see, like, even in the word itself, that's the hindrance, that's the key. That's the hindrance. That's causing all the problems. This is what brings life. Unrepentance and unforgiveness. Why these two things? Well, let me just give you a couple things. Look, they're both rooted in pride. Right? They both require humility to overcome. They block our intimacy with God. They actually, the scripture tells us, it actually hardens our hearts. It calcifies our the softness, if you will, of us kind of responding to the Spirit of God. So it kind of hardens our hearts. And it even goes one step further, sometimes described like a poison. It's actually a toxic poison environment for us. Right? Unrepentance and unforgiveness kind of work this way. Unrepentance is like medicine you choose not to take. Unrepentance is like medicine you choose not to take that would solve the problem. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison, but you hope somebody else dies from it. Everybody with me? Like you drink the poison, but somebody else is going to die. That's the way you think it's going to work. Right? And our hearts can get stuck in this, what I would call a spiritually toxic condition. Hear me, where nothing good can grow. Nothing good can grow. When you're stuck in unrepentance and you're stuck in unforgiveness, nothing good can grow. Nothing can thrive spiritually in those environments. I want to read to you the way it's described because, again, I don't want to just focus on unrepentance and unforgiveness. I want to talk about both. I want to talk about, yes, it's the obstacle we have to work through, but it's also when we work through it, it's the path to life-giving blood flow. So here's the way David, King David, probably definitely before he was king, but he writes a psalm for us and talks a little bit about this in his own life. So just look at these words. He starts off with praise. This is Psalm 32. He starts off with gratitude. He says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Oh, what joy it is for those who are forgiven by God. Yes, what joy it is for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. And you're like, ah, David, you're bragging, right? He's really not. He's getting ready to tell you what he struggled with. He said, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. He says, day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me, and my strength just evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, though, I confess my sin to you and stop trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. And all my guilt was gone. Right? And all my guilt was gone. So the reason I say that it's easier stated than done or embraced is because we have spent a lot of time in our lives forging the justification for our own sin. Now, you might not believe that, but you get to be 50 years old, and the last thing you're thinking about is something you did in your 20s. Because you've so easily already justified it. You've already put it to bed, and you think it's done. You think it's done. You know, it's like, oh yeah, well, I didn't have a choice, and that's just what everybody was doing at that time, and that was a mistake. The fact that we even call it a mistake is already dumb. It was a mistake. It was a thing. No, it was rebellion against the God of the universe. It was Him that you sinned against. This is what we read in Scripture. But we don't want to wear the guilt of that. And listen, psychology already does this. Like psychology already has, they used to call it regression therapy, where they like had to try to break down the psychological walls that you build around things to keep you from experiencing the trauma over and over again. So you put these walls and barriers up. They do the same thing with EMDR now. They kind of take you back to those moments. Why? Because it's not actually healed. It's still there. But you don't want to feel the weight of it, and you don't want to feel the shame of it, and you don't want to feel the guilt of it. So you build these little walls, and you try to put it to bed, but just hear me, that's still going to prove to be unwellness in your life, because it wasn't actually dealt with, ever. And there are times, I really do believe this, and again, I'm not a doctor, and I can't tell you how this works, but there are people in my life that I've known, I've prayed for, I've walked with, where physically, they are experiencing problems that medical science can't solve and they can't find a cure for, and never once have they ever questioned if it's a spiritual thing. And yet David made it very clear that it is very possible for it to show up physically. Paul tells the church in Corinth, some of them were just abusing communion, and he was like, that's why some of you guys are already sick and some of you are dead. Right? Don't tell me it can't show up physically. When David gives us that example of even his own body wore the weight of his unrepentance, and yet he says, but when I confessed, when I did it, just here, the reason David wrote it with praise at the beginning and praise at the end is because he understands God is not taking pleasure in you having to hurt or experience the pain or the guilt or the shame of anything you've done in your past. He doesn't want you to, like, he doesn't smile and is happy about you going through that struggle, but that is the only path to healing. You have to go through it in order to confess it. That's what conviction is. And instead of us trying to figure out how we can get around it, David's like, yeah, but when I did it with him, my guilt, all of it was gone. All my guilt was gone. All my shame was gone. Unforgiveness is, again, part of this. I want to read some of the language that Paul uses to the church in Ephesus about forgiveness. And he says, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit. I think the NIV says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own. You belong to him, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption, meaning that the Holy Spirit is now there and he's not going anywhere. That's what it looks like. Get rid of what? All? What is bitterness is just the root of unforgiveness. It's just what happens. When unforgiveness takes root, bitterness is what's there. Rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. And then he goes on to say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving one another. Just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And guys, just hear me say, I understand that forgiveness is hard. But let me also say, again, going back to the whole pride thing, how completely arrogant of us to basically tell the Holy Spirit to mind its own business and to shut up. Because we don't think God understands what that person did to you. We don't think God understands the deception or the trust breaking or the betrayal or the hurt or the offense, which is so stupid because God knows all of it. He knows more than you about it. But how arrogant of us to continue to grieve the Holy Spirit when he prompts you and when he tugs at your heart and when he begins to poke at that thing that you know is an issue, but you continue to tell him to shut up. That is the thing that hardens our hearts and grieves him. I think the misunderstanding, a big misunderstanding for forgiveness has oftentimes come, again, and Mike talked a lot about this last week, but I'll just kind of expand on this. There is a difference between forgiveness received and forgiveness given. Okay, forgiveness received is the example of what we have in Christ. Okay, Christ died on the cross to forgive you and me of all of our sins. Okay, he forgave us in full, but we don't get to be reconciled with him until we receive it. We don't get to be reconciled with him until we confess our sin and we admit our offense and we bring that to him. We don't get to experience reconciliation. And I understand, we get confused about that because the majority of people in your life are never going to ask you for forgiveness. They're never going to admit it. They're going to justify it themselves. It wasn't their fault, it's your fault. They're never going to believe that there was their offense and they should own the weight of it. But that doesn't change forgiveness given, which is what God has called us all to. That it doesn't matter whether they've asked for it. Our job is to release the debt. I'm not saying that you fully trust this person again. I'm not saying there's going to be reconciliation. That's not how that works. But forgiveness given, like Paul told the Ephesians, is what we do because he first forgave us. He forgave us before we asked him to. Everybody with me? He forgave us before we acknowledged anything either. So forgiveness given is what we're called to. And I want to go ahead and warn you right now, because this is a lie of the enemy. Again, going back to what signifies our indifference, sometimes we think forgiveness has happened, you know, and it's not really forgiveness. We just sort of wrote them off, right? We sort of just washed our hands of the person. Never going to deal with them again. Try to never bring it up again. Work my whole life where I never have to deal with them again. Everybody with me? Like we think that that sort of indifference or that sort of like resignation is somehow the same as forgiveness. And I'm just telling you, it is not. It is the same as justification of our unrepentance. We still have to go back and we still have to forgive. For listen, for no more reason than Christ told us to. And because it is the path to spiritual health. It is the path to spiritual healing. So I wanted to give this to you before we go. I wanted you to see the positive words. Repentance and forgiveness is spiritual healing. Again, you can use whatever word, sanctification, it's all there. These are the two things that I find to be the most common obstacles. The arteries, the clogging of the arteries that is continuing to perpetuate spiritual unwellness. But if we take the path, if we take a step towards repentance, when we take a step towards forgiveness, and by the way, I would be remiss to not say this out loud. Sadly, the first person we need to forgive usually is ourselves. And it's the last one we ever will. It's the last one you ever will forgive. That's right. Find excuses. The reality of this continues to go back to those two words, right? Forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness, spiritual healing. It is, say it out loud again, it's even though it's not in yellow, what is it? The ongoing process. Say it again like you can read it, ready? The ongoing process of being restored to right relationship with God, freed from sin's effects and growing towards wholeness in Christ. That's my desire for all of us. I don't know where spiritual unwellness finds you today. I can't know. I want you to desire God's word and need it. I want to see your life filled with fruit. I want to know that you can discern, rightfully so, spiritual things and even the cultural things that just come at us like a freight train. But I also know that many of you guys need to take a step. Take some steps in repentance. Take some steps in forgiveness, or spiritual healing is not going to happen. There's nothing good that can come. It can grow in that toxic condition. But that's my desire. And then here's the thing I tell you guys, and I say it because I believe it. All you have to do is take a step towards Him and the things He's calling you to, and He will meet you there. Believe it or not, He's the one giving you the strength to take the step to begin with. But I like to make that picture pretty clear. You take the step, I promise you, He meets you there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for, oh, the joy of the day with so many testimonies and so many stories of redemption and life and choosing to follow You. God, I pray that even for all of us today, God, regardless of whether or not we recognize the symptoms of some things that might be unwell, that God, we would all make that effort to continue to move forward in spiritual healing, to move forward in this journey, this ongoing process of sanctification where we choose repentance. We will give, we know that You don't take pleasure in our pain. You don't take pleasure in our shame and guilt. And yet God, instead of all the work we do to justify it and close it off, God, if we would just confess it to You, all the guilt could be gone. Your word tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Your name, Jesus Christ. And so God, I just pray that as Your Holy Spirit works, that we would not grieve Your Holy Spirit today, that we would take steps. Take the steps in repentance. Take the steps in forgiveness and to begin to experience spiritual healing. We pray all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.